make it tonight. We've been working on those a long time. More practices than we thought we'd have, but I'm glad we did. It's always our custom to offer up a prayer for our young people, and what a joy it is. Larry, would you do that, sir? Chapter 5 and verse 1, Romans 5, 1. We're bearing down on the commands in this book, but again, theology is laid by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before we get to the actual application part of it. So he's been very careful to do that. It's only been one command found in chapter 3, verse 4, and we'll hit a series of them in chapter 6, but they really pick up in 11, 12, 13, where you would expect to find the applications. But having this theology correct is important. And one of the things I found out is that no matter how many times I go through these passages, and I've been through them a lot, exegetically, referentially, going back through these things, every time you go through them, they just strike you as of utmost importance and significance in the plan of God. If someone could just grasp this, what this little section right here is going to tell us, even after, not even considering the first four chapters that brought us to this point in chapter 5, they never have a question again about their salvation. Now, we know that that's a problem throughout the world. People wondering if they're good enough, wondering if they're elect, wondering if they've done enough to keep their salvation. They have questions. So they're living their life out of fear and not living their life in confidence of the fact that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're forever put in the body of Christ. And it can go up from there. You can get disciplined in time, get harsh discipline in time. Even die the sin unto death, according to 1 John 5. So that can happen. But what our life is about in a Christian life is growing up and learning to make decisions that are adult in nature, spiritually mature, rather than making decisions that are childlike in nature. So our Christian life is about growing up and maturing, giving the honor to God and glory to God. But to do that, you have to have a solid foundation. You have to know why. And as we've seen, a lot of people don't know what they're even supposed to believe. And if they do know what they are supposed to believe, they don't know why they believe it. They can't defend it. So we're trying to go back in and look at some of the very basics of theology of Christianity, because we got to go through it from time to time or we'll lose it. Even those who've been through it a long time. So, if I go through this and I sound excited about it, it's not because it's just been discovered on my part. Okay, I've been through a lot of this stuff already, but the excitement is because about what it's saying. And I hope you will get some of that too. So, let's take a few minutes for prayer and prepare ourselves to study this real important section of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, there's no way that we can properly express how worthy the Lamb is. And Father, just to be able to come into your presence, invited into your presence, and know one of these days we're going to hear angels singing, and they're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." So Father, we get a little taste of that now. Father, even though it's nothing like what one day we will experience. Not because of who we are, what we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he did. And Father, as we open up this portion of your word, I pray for understanding. I pray for retention. I pray we'll be able to remember it, because indeed this will comfort us during times of storm. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in this part of the outline, third big Roman numeral, justification. Big word means to declare righteous. And it is something that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation, the righteousness of God. It is done so by the grace of God, And it's done so when we express faith in the Son of God and His death, burial, and resurrection, and that He died for our sins in our place on a cross and rose again to prove it. Now, the gospel is real simple, but we saw at the end of chapter 4 that Paul is moving from being declared righteous from the penalty for sin and that penalty being erased to now a passage similar to James 2, where Abraham was, he was said he was justified by works. Now, what did that mean? In the context of James 2, it was the sacrifice of Isaac, which didn't happen at the outset when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Rather, it happened 30 or 40 years later after he had this child and he was told to sacrifice his son, his only son, to me. So, Seth, can you turn these center fans off? So I think we got some chilliness. Okay. All right. Now, the passage we saw at the end of chapter 4 last week talked about Abraham and his justification, but he was applying that to his Christian life. He was not declared righteous from the penalty for sin, but he had conquered to a large degree the power of sin in his own life and started making the right decisions. Now, we saw in chapter 3 the description of righteousness. We saw the illustration of righteousness in chapter 4. And we saw the blessings of righteousness. We're going to see them today. Now, in verse 1, he says, therefore. So he's drawn a conclusion from chapters 3 and chapter 3 and 4 that talks about justification by grace through faith. Having been justified, declared righteous, dikaiō, aorist tense. Now, I'm going to spend a little time on this because these are important. An aorist tense is a point of time. It's a point of time. Passive means he didn't do it himself, he was given it. He was declared righteous, and indicative means it's a historical fact, or it's an aorist passive participle. Having been justified, it's a prerequisite to what's going to follow by faith. Because of this, we have something, a present tense. We've been declared righteous, and as a result of this being declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense, it's a present reality in our life. Now, sometimes we don't have peace of soul, but concerning the overall issue of peace with God that gets us into heaven, this is an accomplished act. And that's what he's just said. Because of this being justified, how? By grace through faith. There is something we possess. We already possess this peace with God. How? Through our Lord, supreme authority, Jesus, humanity, Christos, the Messiah. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man put in one thing. Now, peace is a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that apply to us? Many people make it their life's work to achieve peace. The Buddhists do. We've talked about them before. They want peace. They want this enlightenment so that they can have peace, but it's a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without faith in Him, peace is not going to exist. The potential doesn't make it exist. What it is a gift that is to be embraced as a possession and not as a goal. So in the middle of all the turmoil of life and all the storms of life and all those battles we go through, you say, you know, the biggest problem I'll ever have been solved, and I have peace. I have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't have to seek that peace. I don't have to make it a goal because it's a wrong goal. And when you have a wrong goal, if you make it, and suddenly you feel, oh yes, I have peace for a moment. I've climbed into myself. I've meditated. I've done this. Then you make it a wrong goal. It doesn't last. But the one that He gives us has the potential to last through any set of circumstances. Jesus had difficulty in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. See, when he said, not my will, but your will be done, he had peace about it. Even though, from his humanity, he knew what was going to happen. He knew how difficult it was going to be. And so, he had that already. Now, verse 2 says, through whom? The whom here is Jesus that he's just talked about. Through Jesus, also, we have obtained. And I put permanently obtained in there, and anybody who wants to study Greek can find and verify this real easily. It's a perfect tense of echo. And it means you possess it with lasting results. You permanently have it. That's the simplest, clearest way to state it. Through whom we have obtained, permanently obtained, our introduction by the faith, referring to the saving faith, into this grace in which we, and it's another perfect tense, we stand with lasting results. We permanently stand. Okay? Into this, you're in saving grace forevermore the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it's saying. There's no clearer way to say this in any language than just said here in the Greek language. It's beautiful to look at because it's, you know, we hear that and you hear the preacher say it, and I wish you could just, I could spend enough time to teach you enough Greek to make you dangerous. Seeing if you're awake. But this is not quite Greek 101, but Greek 102, and you see the way these things are used. And you see that this is a perfect tense that says, we're there. We have a grace for salvation, for eternity, that's going to be permanent. And it's not based on what I did, it's based on what he did. Now, in that, I can have confidence and I can have peace. And he says, and we exult. This is the word kalkeomai, normally translated boast. And it's a triumphant declaration of his grace. Your victory, the victory's won. We just sang, my victory's won. Be thou my vision, my victory is won. It's won already. So we can rejoice about this in hope of the glory, in hope of the glory of the God. So what it says is that faith in Jesus Christ gave us a permanent entry into the Christian life and a reason for boasting in the Father. Because it's all a grace. How are you going to boast about your works when your works wouldn't get you in? But his work got you in, and it got you in permanently. We've been studying eternal rewards in the first session. And the fact that we become a part of a company. The moment we put our faith in the Son, who's a co-owner of the company, the Father and the Holy Spirit joined together, and they've said, this is our plan. You put your faith in the Son, and you're part of our company forevermore. And your job is to produce fruit now. That's what your job is. But here is the theology behind that, that says you are permanently a part of the company. You are an adopted child of God. You have all the rights and privileges of not just an employee, but as a child of the owner. Now, that's special, right? Everybody would say that. Now, the third verse, he says, and not only this. Now, this is where it gets tough. It's about as weird as James. James 1, consider it all joy. What is Paul doing? See, James wrote it as a command. Paul didn't write it as a command. He writes it as theology. Look at the way he says, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Tribulations is the word thlipsis. It's the word for pressure. Anybody have any pressure last week? Did you rejoice all the way through it? We don't normally do we? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil says you shouldn't rejoice. You've been treated unfairly. Okay, the world has got all these excuses for you to grab hold of. Your flesh is saying, oh, woe is me. I feel so bad. Okay, I wish it'd ease up. Does this God love me or not love me? What does he do? And so he says, Paul says we exult in our tribulations. The fact that he can make that statement under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and not get kicked out by the prophets is a statement of growth. See, We exult in our pressures because he sees a benefit in them. That's what he's explaining. Knowing. Another perfect tense, this is oida. This is a word that means to know from experience. It normally is found in the perfect tense. It's used hundreds of times. And if you find it in another tense, you pay careful attention to it. But it means very, very clearly to know something from experience. He said, I've lived long enough. I've seen these pressures. I've seen the good these pressures have done in my life. And he says, so I have a knowledge from experience. Not just a theology over here. Because Paul decided to live it, not just learn it. And he decided to live it. It's so wonderful when you get a report back, like from our friend down in South Asia down there, and he said he's got pastors coming in to learn some things, and when one of them tells me, he said, you know, I never knew I was supposed to live by what's in this book. I just thought I was supposed to pick out a verse and preach it. I didn't know it was for life. As to how we were to live. And you think, how could a person that's a pastor be that way? But they haven't had any teaching. And they see the value of the Holy Scriptures. And they see what they are. And they go, this is a manual for life. He says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing this, because we've lived long enough to see that all these bad things we got ourselves into are the bad things that got imposed upon us unfairly. If we keep our eyes on the Lord, they have a beneficial effect. Paul said, I've got the experience to do it. Younger believers may not have, but he's saying, let me tell you something. This is the way it is. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. If you don't have any pressure, how are you going to learn to persevere? Persevere is a virtue. We find it's a virtue in going to school, persevering through the teachers. It's amazing how stupid the teachers are when you're a student, isn't it? You notice that, especially in the younger grades? You know, they kind of enthrall you the first two or three years, and then you know everything from there on. See, and then but then you get out and they're a little bit wiser. It's like you find your parents really weren't that stupid after all. Okay, when you're growing up, you're a teenager in high school, you go, gosh, I wish they'd learned something. They don't even know how to use a cell phone. Yeah, we can throw it at you. Easily. Can't work a smartphone. We're not smart enough to do that. But what we have is perseverance. As a student, you persevere and you learn. And hopefully you want to learn everything you can learn. And if you're wise, you'll say, I'm going to use this one of these days. I wasn't wise, as I've told you, with learning how to diagram sentences. Because I thought that was the most useless piece of English grammar that we ever had to learn, was how do you diagram a sentence. And then I ended up studying Greek and Hebrew, and that's all we did was diagram sentences. So he says, tribulation brings about... It literally says, katergadzomai, their present tense, this pressure we have. While you're having the pressure, it is working. Okay, the word is a present middle indicative. It is working. Itself is working. And it kata on the front means it's working based on a standard. Now, if you got your eyes fixed on the Lord and you have pressure in your life, then there's a standard that he's working these things toward, which is bringing you to maturity, letting you grow up. Perseverance is hupomone, and it means patience under circumstances. There's another word, macrothemia, is patience toward people. This word is to abide under, and literally it's a patience towards the circumstances of life. So he says, here it is, we've been declared righteous by faith. We have this permanent grace in which we now stand, and we boast as a result in hope of the glory of God. And he says, not only this, I'm adding something to it, Paul says, we exult in all of our pressures because we know that pressure works toward a patience toward circumstances in our life. Now, Paul learned about that. He learned that pressure is for our benefit. Philippians 4:12, a passage we all know, that he says, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance, whether with a little or with a lot. That's what he's talking about right there. That is in Philippians. That's about 6 years after he wrote Romans. So he's still in a learning process. But he said, I've reached this state of contentment. If I've got a lot, that's great. If I've got a little, that's great. Because the Lord is going to use it for his good and for my good if I just get out of the way and watch. So the way you deal with pressure is realize that it's for good. How's it for good? Well, maybe it's pressuring you because you made a bad decision and need to start making good ones. Okay? That pressure comes in the form of discipline. Yeah, no, discipline is fun. According to Hebrews chapter 12, it's not fun for the moment, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We undergo this discipline. We evaluate, make adjustments where we need to, and that's part of how he works it for good. But pressure is for our benefit. In other words, when you face all the difficulties, are you willing to fight or are you ready to flee? Are you ready to excel or you just want to escape? See, our flesh says, get out of Dodge. Okay? Make it as easy as possible. There's nothing wrong with easy when the Lord gives you a break. And he does from time to time. But the pressures that show up, they're for our benefit, to give him the glory and to do things for his honor. And it says then in verse 4, and patience toward circumstances or perseverance. Okay, see the sequence he started there? He says, tribulations. Okay, bring about a patience toward circumstances. Patience toward circumstances have another result, proven character. That's dakame, is the best translation you can give it here, is proven character. It means one that has been approved as a result of testing. So the pressure is testing. You've passed the test, and it says that this perseverance through the middle of the test, the course corrections where you need to make them, brings about this virtuous quality called character. And proven character brings about hope. See, when you start facing tests, identifying them as tests, passing tests by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what happens? Your hope starts building. That's the middle manner over there. Hope is faith about the future. Faith is faith about the now. Hope is faith about the future. I've got a hope. I got a home in glory land. I got a hope that's not just a I wish. It's a confident expectation. That's the Bible word they translate as hope. Pressure is a foundation of growth. It's a foundation of growth. So there's no pressure, there's no growth. That's the way it works. You say, well, how do you learn from that? Well, we're probably going to have a tremendous stand of okra this year. I think Ellen's planted it two or three times. Little creatures haven't even, maybe one or two has popped up. More rain than they could possibly want. Okra doesn't like that much water. You know, it always waits till it gets real hot. So you go out there and all those little sticky things get all over you, so you come back in itching if you don't cover up appropriately. And it likes the pressure to produce the growth. And see, it likes the sun and the hot sun. It likes it beaten down, likes kind of the water kind of taken away, just enough to keep it going, see. But what happens when it gets what it needs? It produces abundantly. Now, these poor little critters out there have been covered up, buried with stuff off the neighbor's tree, and I don't know if we'll see them or not. But if we do, those are tough, and hopefully be not tough pods, but be very edible pods and very productive. Pressure is a foundation of growth. When you start looking at plants and how they grow, they've got to have sunlight. Okay? And you say, well, they need water. What? 2 inches an hour? Is that the water that you need? I mean, you look at all these things here, and what amazes me is those flowers can come up, and they can be so pretty. And Helen's got some irises that are just beautiful out there. And they can endure all this stuff. These little old bitty things that if I walk by will die can endure a 80-mile-an-hour wind and prosper and thrive. Now, that's God's design, right? Pressure is a foundation of growth. He says, and hope does not disappoint. Doesn't, does it? You have a hope of graduating, then you endure what you need to endure to get through school. You have hope of a raise, you endure what you need to do to get the raise. You have a hope. It says it does not disappoint. We're talking about a spiritual, biblical hope that's a confident expectation that God has not forgotten you and He is going to take care of you in the midst of any pressure that you're going to face. Disappoint is the word kataiskuno. So the strong negative, it's a word that means to be put to shame based on a standard. So the present tense that it's in indicates a continual action that we won't constantly be ashamed. Now we can make mistakes. The Bible realizes that we're just a bunch of goof-ups that goof up from time to time. Growing up is goofing up not as often. Maybe one way to define it. Okay? So here he says it's not going to constantly put you. As long as you got the hope, then you're not going to stand to shame because you're working in obedience. Because. Now look at this. Why? Because. This is a conjunction hati, and it gives the reason. Why are we not ashamed? If you believe this, the love of the God, he's writing from Rome, where there's a whole lot, or to the Romans, a whole lot of gods up there, and he says, the love of the God has been poured out. Now, here's one to write down, a perfect passive indicative of the word ekkeo, E-K-C-H-E-O, perfect tense. So you don't normally find words that occur in the perfect like that word oida, no, I mentioned. Whenever it pops up in the perfect, it's telling you it's something special because there's a lot of other ways it could have been said. And here it says it has been poured out. This word ekkeo is a word that denotes abundance and diffusion. So it's like a big 5-gallon jug being dumped right on top of this table. Okay? And it is poured out like water. It's what the word's frequently used with. Kind of like maybe the water of life. And he says, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Jesus told the woman at the well something about this, didn't he? You drink from this water I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. He's saying that at the moment of salvation, one of the things he does is pour the water of life into us in such abundance that we can drink from it all the way through eternity. Never thirst again. Now, true hope will not lead to shame. And because it won't lead to shame, it won't disappoint. Your heart has been permanently watered. It's an inference that the picture of the cup and the Lord's table, my cup is full, my cup overflows. And we know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in all this, in the pouring out of this living water. When it gets down near the end of the book of Revelation, and it starts getting real evangelistic. In Revelation 21:6, the Lord invites everybody to partake of this living water. People read the book of Revelation and get the fire scared out of them. I hope they do. I mean, nobody in their right mind would want to live through the events of chapter 6 to 18 of the book of Revelation. Nobody would want to do that. And so what does the Lord do? He talks about the churches, the mistakes in the churches in 2 and 3. And chapter 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven after the rapture. chapter 6 through 18 is the 70 last 7 years of the age of Israel, prophesied in the book of Daniel. Chapter 19, he comes back to conquer all of his enemies. Chapter 20 is a great white throne judgment. 21, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And he said, this is what's waiting for you here. If you're an overcomer by faith. Okay, it's how it's done. In Revelation 21:6, the Lord invites everybody to partake. And in 22:17, now that's the last chapter of the book, the last few verses. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, partake of the water of life without cost. What an invitation. A grace invitation. Paul is writing the theology here that tells us it's been permanently poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He was given to us with lasting results. So justification by faith brings peace and grace, permanently introduced into this grace in which we stand, which lead us to rejoice. We exult in our tribulations, in our eternal hope in our tribulations. Now, if we don't believe it, we won't rejoice in the middle of difficulty. But see, the Bible doesn't say that just once, does it? Tucked away in the early part of the book of James. Okay, about 46 A.D., 10 years later, Paul writes almost the same thing that James wrote. Learn to rejoice in your tribulations. Tribulation leads to perseverance. Hanging on, never giving up, never quitting. It leads to perseverance, which leads to character and a living hope, and that builds our love. Because the love of God has been permanently poured out like the living water within our hearts. Tribulation. Do you see a value to it now? It's not any fun. We've all been through some stuff we wished we didn't have to go through. But not one time as a Christian did you go through something that the Lord thought was not beneficial for you. Now, do you trust that? Cast all your cares on Him because it matters to Him about you. 1 Peter 5:7. That means every single event that's ever gone on in your life, no matter how difficult it may have been in your Christian life, it was for your benefit. Now, we learn to embrace a concept like that. Our perspective on this world takes on a whole new set of glasses, doesn't it? In fact, kind of like our glasses correct the vision, that's our corrective lenses, isn't it? To see through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless. This is an explanation of this love that He's poured out inside of our hearts. While we were still helpless, at the right time. That word time is kairos, and it's a word that means season. Just like we're in the spring season, getting ready to go into the summer season in June. Okay, he says, and that is a word that is marked by certain events. In Oklahoma, it's tornadoes. Okay, but that's what the word season is about. It's not about chronology. It's about events surrounding a certain time frame. And he says, at the right time, Jesus, at the first advent, was actually called the fullness of times, the right time. It just couldn't get any better because Jews were under Roman domination. Everything was in place for all the prophecies to be fulfilled. The right time, Christ. And remember, it's not His last name. It's His title. Messiah died for the ungodly. That word for there is a preposition who pair. It means on behalf of or as a substitution for. That word is used to show the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, love acts toward the helpless. That's what it does. His love acted toward the helpless and we were once in that state. What does that mean? Well, one of the times I heard the gospel very, very clearly, the pastor stood up and said, if you've come here and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know something. You are without hope and you are without eternal life. Do you understand that? If He is not your Savior, you're without hope, you're without eternal life, and you can't do anything about it except put your faith in the one that can. That's the only thing you got to give up to save yourself is trying to save yourself. You got to give up trying to save yourself in order to be saved. People talk about giving up this and giving up that and turning their back on this and repenting from that and all these changes that go with that. No, it's about putting your trust in the one that can save you. Love acts toward the helpless. That's the way He acted toward. We're supposed to imitate Him, right? One of the things He calls us to do is to help the helpless. One of the things, two categories, widows and orphans. James 1:27, right there at the outset of things. Now, in verse 7, it's an example that comes from life. He says, for one will hardly die on behalf of a righteous man. He's saying if there's a good guy out there, and yet he gets in trouble, most people wouldn't die for him, would they? Not going to do that. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare or venture even to die. Now, dying for the ungodly does not arise from normal human tendencies. It doesn't even arise. Dying for the godly or dying for the righteous, most people wouldn't give their life for someone else. Normal human tendencies don't do that. But Christ's likeness is the opposite. Is it not? Unselfishness, humility, and sacrifice. And He's the one that displayed it to us. It says in verse 8, but, and this is a contrast to the world's attitude He had in verse 7, the God demonstrates. These are words that, when I see words like this, and I see that they didn't quite, they should have translated it just like what it means. Soon histemi is the word. Histemi means to stand, and soon means with. So it's not just that He demonstrates. You can demonstrate something to somebody and have no connection with them whatsoever, no relationship whatsoever. It says that He stands alongside. Now see, that is relationship. He demonstrates His own love toward us, or He stands alongside with His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, it's an imperfect tense of we kept on being sinners. While we were sinners, while we kept on being sinners, Christ died, again, an aorist tense at a point of time, on behalf of us. Okay? We were a mess, is what He's saying. See, human beings wouldn't naturally die for somebody else. Naturally, they're going to protect themselves at all costs. So Jesus, although He looked just like any other man, was unlike any other man. He made decisions that other people would not normally make. He paid for our sins while Christ's love for us is not natural. And you'll notice, I probably left part of it out, while we were sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ paid for our sins when we were in a state of hostility towards Him. Now that's the contrast. He says, people won't die for even a righteous man. As a rule, that's not normal human tendency. But Christ's love is not normal, is it? Well, He died for His enemies. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. Sinners is used here, enemies is used later. So it's not just the fact that we were lost in sin, we were an enemy of God. Verse 9, he says, much more then, having now been justified, here's our word, aorist tense, the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the justification. Passive, outside source, indicative, this is another participle, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's a pure future tense that is there, the word for sozo, for saved, and it's a promise of deliverance. Promise of deliverance. That is a, the word wrath starts moving into not just hellfire. The word wrath also moves into the realm of the tribulation, when the wrath of God is poured out upon all mankind. It's another verse, not normally used, but usable, concerning the fact that the church is not going to go through the wrath of God. We're not. So, here is this promise, having been declared righteous by his blood, that's his act on the cross in our place, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, there's a lot we could do studying the blood and studying the wrath. And we see primarily that what we're looking at is Jesus died twice on a cross. He died spiritually and he died physically. And he was raised from both of them. And his blood is used to describe both of those deaths. Now, he died spiritually when our sins were imputed to him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So, his blood makes the difference. His death on a cross, as Isaiah 53 uses a plural there, his deaths on a cross. So, he died two ways. He died spiritually, he died physically. He was resurrected spiritually, so he could say it is finished. And then he died physically, so he could be resurrected physically, which was 3 days later. He conquered death any way you want to talk about it. That's what it amounts to. So, through his blood, if we did a study on his blood, through his blood we're justified, through his blood we're redeemed, through his blood we're brought near, through his blood we have peace, through his blood we are cleansed, through his blood we are privileged, through his blood we are eternally secure, and through his blood we have been set free. Now that's a pretty good partial list of what he gave us. His wrath, it's in operation now, because he is a righteous God. At the rapture, it's going to go into full swing, according to Revelation 6. The second advent is going to be poured out in unbelievable measure, chapter 19, verse 17 of Revelation. And to those who will not believe, it's going to be eternal, Revelation 20. So, justification by his blood removes wrath. We're declared righteous because of what he did and our faith in it. It removes the wrath from us. Now, he might get a little bit thumos, angry with us from time to time, whom the Lord he disciplines. But his anger at unrighteousness, because we're his kids, is always under control. It's always for our good, it's for our benefit. Even for the unbeliever, if you think about it, it's for their good. Is it not that they get some discipline and some waking up? The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment? Yeah, it removes wrath. Verse 11, here we are. Verse 9, we were sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If while we were enemies. They were not just sinners, we're enemies. This word ekthra is a word that means not just in opposition to, but it means at war with. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. Katalasso is the word for reconcile. Aorist passive indicative. Aorist tense again, changed in a moment in time. That's why we say that salvation is not about a process of becoming good enough to get into heaven. You're saved at a moment in time. Reconcile is means to move from a position of hostility to a position of peace. And it's a word that means to change. Katalasso, a lasso is to change katas according to the standard. So it wasn't arbitrarily done. We were reconciled based on a standard established by God, which involved faith in His Son. We're reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled. There's participle, something in the past. We shall be saved by His life. So, yeah, delivered from the wrath. We shall be saved by His life is a word that looks at our future time of getting this new body that is not going to be subject to death anymore, to corruption anymore. It's no longer mortal. Now, who is an enemy of God? If we were to track that down, we'd find out that an enemy is one that pursues their own selfish appetites. Rather than trying to learn to obey God and develop a relationship with Him, to pursue one's own selfish appetites makes one an enemy of the Lord, according to Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. And sometimes, even believers can be called that. Paul said, I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's talking about people who got into the ministry, savage wolves who got in. They got in for the wrong reason. James 4, verses 1 through 4, says to become a friend of the world. You become a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of Christ. That doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It means that you're acting like an unbeliever. And an enemy of God is one who seeks to turn other people away from Him. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 to 12. So, God has provided deliverance through faith in His Son from all spiritual problems in time and eternity. We may not avail ourselves of those things, but the deliverance is there. In verse 11, not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, aorist tense, point of time, lambano, active, means that it was given to us, indicative is historical fact, we have now received the reconciliation. We've got it. So, not only this, we exult in the God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the third reason to exult, or the third reason to boast in what the Father has done. The first one was to exult in the hope of the glory of God, back in verse 2. The second one is to rejoice in our tribulations, because they have a beneficial effect if we let them upon us. And this is the third one, to rejoice, as we're no longer officially an enemy of God. We're not. So valid boasting is what the Lord has done in grace. That's what valid or sanctified boasting is about. It's interesting how we can do a lot of things, say a lot of things, and there's usually a good side and a bad side too. There's a good anger and a bad anger. Okay, there's a good hope and a bad hope. If you look at it, there's a spiritual hope that has a confidence in the Lord, and there's a hope that I get my own way. Okay, that's a bad hope. So you can find, when you deal with things like this, there is a reconciliation. A reconciliation to God is a good thing, because you're no longer an enemy, now you're family. But sometimes people get reconciled to their sinful friends, and hey, they run off into sin again with them. Peter warned against that. So, valid boasting. There's obviously an arrogant boasting about how great you are. But valid boasting is about how great He is. How great Thou art, O Lord our God. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day. Once again, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the comfort that You bring through Your Word. Father, we know that Your Word is true. Our Lord said Your Word is true. When we read this, we know that through your servant Paul, you inspired this to be written so that we might be comforted by it thousands of years later. Something only you could do is bring a message from antiquities and make it relevant to us today. And we thank you for it. May we rejoice in it always. In Jesus' name, amen.